Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 1. If you've got a smartphone, tablet, find your way to Exodus 1. If this is your first time with us today, we want to welcome you. You've actually come at a good time. If you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most Sunday mornings we're studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and this morning we are beginning a new series in the book of Exodus. I've told a couple pastor friends that I'm going to preach through Exodus, that we're going to preach through it, and some of the, even the pastors are like, Exodus, really? I mean, there's 40 chapters. How long are you going to be in that book? And I said, I don't know, maybe until Jesus comes back. I don't know. But now we'll be in Exodus this fall and this spring. But, you know, it's not uncommon when you tell people you're going to spend a good while in an Old Testament book. They kind of, sometimes people kind of scratch their head and they look at you kind of with bewilderment. Like, you know, so I want to address this question. Why study the book of Exodus this morning? I'm going to give you three reasons. The second one is going to be the longest. The third one is going to be the most powerful, all right? So the first reason is this. For one, it's just a great story. I mean, it is an epic story, a story that you and your kids and your grandkids learn in Sunday school if you grew up in a church. And, I mean, it takes place under the shadow of the great pyramids of Egypt. You got two mighty nations, Egypt and Israel, you led by two great men, Moses, the freedom-fighting hero, and Pharaoh, the evil villain, and they go toe-to-toe in this classic battle of good and evil. It's a book that's filled with drama and risk and the miraculous. I mean, you got the baby in the basket, the burning bush. You got these plagues, river of blood, frogs, lice, flies, sick animals, boils, hails, locusts, darkness, and we'll find out why those particular plagues as we get to them. Angel of death, crossing the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army when the sea closes up. You got manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. You got a cloud by day and a pillar by night leading the children of Israel. You got the golden calf. You got the glory of the tabernacle. I mean, it's the stuff that movies are made of, and I know of at least three that are made of. Here's the first one, Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. And then you've got The Prince of Egypt, but with DreamWorks, which is an animation, really a really good movie. Then the newest one that has come out is called Exodus, Gods and Kings. And outside of the name Moses and Pharaoh, it has no Bible in it whatsoever. I mean, pretty much there's no scripture in it. Now, to me, that doesn't bother me. I can just take it for entertainment value because there are some incredible visual effects in the movie. Why are we going to study it? Well, it's a great story, but it's not just a great story. It is the greatest story ever told in the Old Testament. That's the second reason. For the Jews, the Exodus is the greatest story ever told. It's the story of their salvation. It's the story of their redemption. It's the gospel of the Old Testament. And since our Christian faith has distinct Jewish roots, we need to understand the roots so that we can more enjoy the fruits. There's a professor and an author, D.A. Carson, he puts it this way, that the exodus of God's people out of Egypt is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament, the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. Like, if you could go back in time, any time period in the Old Testament after the Exodus, if you were to ask a devout Israelite, are you saved? Have you been redeemed? The answer would be, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And if you ask, well, how do you know that? Then the man or the woman that you were talking to would take you under a sycamore tree somewhere, and they would sit down and they would tell you this long, detailed, exciting story of the Exodus, because the Exodus was the defining moment in their history. Now, a whole lot of Old Testament scripture makes that abundantly clear, and I'm just going to give you a couple examples of that. Over in Exodus chapter 20, before God speaks the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments to Moses, he gives them the reason why he's giving them these commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, the Ten Commandments begin with this statement here, and God is saying because God showed himself to be their amazingly gracious Redeemer, because God worked in powerful, miraculous ways to deliver them from Egyptian slavery, because of what God did for them, they are to live for him. So the commandments then begin. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven image. He goes right on through. The point is, God set Israel free so they would live free as his people. And the Ten Commandments tell them what living free as God's people look like. But then you can go on, because there are flashbacks to the Exodus that reoccur all through the Old Testament, in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You get to the Psalms. The Psalms are full of the Exodus, 77, 78, 95. Psalms 105 and 106 are sometimes called Exodus Psalms. Psalm 114, 135, 136. The prophets continually draw on Exodus themes in their writing. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Hosea, Micah. And then after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah, in those books, there are flashbacks to the Exodus as the great turning point in Israel's history. It's the event that defines who God is to them. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you read Nehemiah 9 in your storyline Bible reading plan this week? 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, we got to do a better job on storyline. But since the majority of you didn't read it, I'm going to read it to you, all right? So here's, this is a little bit long, but I want you to hear, this is, Israel has been in captivity, Babylonian captivity. A remnant has come back to the land. They realize they've sinned against God, and they recite the Exodus as the major redemptive event because it shows them who God is, right? So Nehemiah 9, they're confessing and they're saying, "Oh God, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land. For you knew that they had acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so they went through the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths. By a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and a pillar of fire by night. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and good laws and statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath. You gave them bread from heaven and for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them, but they, our fathers, acted rebelliously and stiffened their neck, and they didn't obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt in slavery. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercy, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Pillar of cloud led them by day, didn't leave them, didn't forsake them. Pillar of cloud by night led them in the way they should go." Now, is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Look at this, verse 20. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold from them manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet never got blisters and swole up." So God is the hero of the story, not Moses. Moses' name occurs one time. The Exodus is a story of God's greatness and his amazing grace, and it would not be an overstatement to say that for the Jews, the Exodus defined their salvation in the same way the cross defines our salvation. For the Jews, the Exodus defined their salvation in the same way, in a similar way that the cross defines ours. Just as the cross gives us our identity as the children of God, so also the Exodus story defined Israel's identity as the people of God. It gave them their national identity. Now, here's why. Because the children of Israel, of Jacob, go into Egypt as a family, but they exit Egypt as a nation. And this is very important. And I have to explain this. Because now, it's going to take a long time to explain this, but just hang with me. I'm still answering the question, why study the book of Exodus, but I'm going to give you some additional background that helps make the point that we should study Exodus because it's the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. But we have to back up a bit. So let me just give you some background. First of all, Exodus is the second book of a larger collection of books called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they are sometimes referred to as the five books of Moses or sometimes the law of Moses because they were pretty much written by Moses. Probably at the very end of the 40-year period of time when post-Exodus Israel was wandering in the wilderness just before they went into the promised land. Now, on several occasions, God told Moses to write down what he said and what he did. For example, Exodus 17, 14 says, God says to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Exodus 24, 4 says, Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. Exodus 34, 27, write down these words of this covenant that I have made with you and with Israel. Moses knew how to write. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. So we hold that Moses wrote Exodus and the other books of the Pentateuch. And by the way, in the New Testament, when Jesus quoted from Exodus, he attributed what he said directly to Moses. So these books were, for the most part, written by Moses. The question is, why were they written? Well, the main purpose of writing the Pentateuch, these five books, was to make sure that the Israelites and the generations to follow would have a clear understanding of who they were, whose they were as the people of God, and what it meant to live as the people of God. These books were written so they would always remember that Yahweh, personal name for God, the one true and living God, had made promises to them and that he had kept them, and that he would continue to keep them, that even when they were unfaithful, he always remained faithful, as we saw them recite and quote back in Nehemiah 9 just a minute ago, meaning he was the one to whom they owed their very lives and their identity as a nation. So to put it even more simply, Moses wrote the five books of the Bible, first five books of the Bible, and Exodus specifically to remind Israel that they were set free in order to live free, to set free from slavery in order to live free as God's people. And Exodus is book two of this pentalogy, this story divided into five parts. Book two, that means there's a backstory to the book of Exodus that we need to understand if we're going to really understand how the Exodus is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament history. So I want to show you this by, now look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to show you how book 2 starts. Exodus 1:1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Now just stop right there. We'll come back to this later, but stop right there. It is interesting, in the Hebrew text, the first word of verse 1 is not these. The first word of verse 1 is and. And these are the names of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. Now, it's not translated in most English Bibles, so write it in your Bible because you want to be good Jews and you want to write down, and these are the names, all right? And you just don't start a story with and. You don't start a story and once upon a time. I mean, you just don't do that because it makes you wonder what came before. So the little conjunction and ties the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the second book of the Bible, Exodus, together. Genesis tells us about the creation of the world and how God starts his redemptive plan. Exodus tells us about the creation of a nation and how he puts his plan into motion. So in case you've forgotten, it's been a long time since we've been in Genesis, and maybe you've never heard the backstory of the storyline of the Bible, I want you to buckle up because we're going to go all the way from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Genesis. I'm going to really talk fast. This is going to be a little bit on the long side, but I'm going to throw in some humor and kind of soup it up as we go along to keep you with me. Okay, all right. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your finger in Exodus chapter 1. But turn back to Genesis 15. Now, Genesis by far is the easiest book to find in the Bible, right? Because it's the first book. It's right after the table of contents. You don't even have to look in the table of contents to find it. But you find your way to Genesis 15, and I'll join you there in a few minutes. But I'm going to start chapter 1, page 1. Chapter 1, page 1 of the Bible says that our Earth, our galaxy, our solar system, everything we know about as the universe, it tells us it started, I'm souping it up, with a Big Bang. A Big Bang that came from absolutely nothing. Now, science has been trying to figure out what the Big Bang is because science, because they just can't figure out what caused this Big Bang to explode from this vacuum of nothingness that ended up creating all the intricacies of life as we know it today. But page 1 of the Bible says that this Big Bang was the voice of God. God spoke and everything came to be. It wasn't so much a Big Bang as it was a booming voice. The voice of God intentionally created the universe, our galaxy, our solar system, the world in which we live, and he created it for a purpose. And in chapter 2, we're told why God created the world. He created it for us. He created it for people. God created the human race so we would live in a loving relationship with God and with other people, that he would be our God, we would be his people. That was God's plan. He created us to live in loving relationship in a very good world, which doesn't exist today. Chapter 3 tells us why, tells us what went wrong. You see, for there to be loving relationships, God knew he had to give people a choice to love or not love. Now, the question I get asked more than any other question is this: if God is really a loving God, if he really is a loving God and he's a powerful God, then why does God allow pain and suffering and evil to destroy people's lives? Why does God allow hate and murder and genocide and war? Well, Genesis 3 tells us why. Because God created us to love him and to love others, but love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. By definition, if there is a choice to love, there also has to be a choice to not love. Now, God could have fixed things so there was no choice to hate and no choice for wrongdoing or evil to exist in the world, but if he did that, then we would be like pre-programmed Stepford Wives or robots with no ability to love. But the Creator who created us wants us to experience his love and love with each other, and he knew if there was to be love, there had to be a choice. And today, our headlines, this is the way you ought to read your newspaper. When you read the newspaper, our headlines are filled with choices of not being loving to individuals, to groups, to whole people groups, to nations. Did God know that would happen? Yes. Why does he allow it? Because he wanted to create a being that could love, to know his love, to reflect his love. And without the choice to love or not love, there would be no love. And the very first of us, Adam and Eve, when they had the opportunity, they chose to love themselves more than love God. And from chapter 3 on, you see the good world that God made spinning out of control. You see the people God loves rejecting his love, and the world they create is the world that is still being created by us today, a world full of hate and violence and oppression and injustice. From chapter 3 on, we see that we live in a broken world, a world that's bent on its own destruction. It's not the good world that God created. It's the world that we created when we turned our backs on God and decided to take it into our own hands. But also in chapter 3, there's a seed of redemption. Now, I'm going to talk about the fruit that the seed grows up into. But God says, basically, he says, I'm not going to allow you to completely destroy yourself. I'm going to send a Savior one day who will turn the world right side up, a Savior who will save you from your sin. Big, a little word, big problem. Sin is any choice that we make to leave God out of our life, any choice that we make to turn against God, to go against God, any choice we have to see who God is and what God has done, and we turn away from him and go our own way anyway. God says, I'm going to send my son into the world, and he will be salvation to all people. Now, by the way, a little rabbit trail, please don't say that God sends people to hell. Our loving God doesn't send people to hell. Our loving God sent his son into the world to save us from sin and death and hell. And the Bible says that God doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants everybody to change their mind about him and about life and turn to him and trust him. He wants everybody to know him. And so God put his son between us and hell. He put the cross between people and hell. And the only way that anybody goes to hell is over the dead body of his son, over the resurrected body of his son. If you choose to walk over Jesus and trample his blood under your feet, then God will let that choice stand forever. He will not force you to live with him forever if you don't want to live for him now. So to love God is a choice, and God has done everything for us in Jesus to make that choice a gift of grace. Now, admittedly, all of that is the fruit of the seed, of the root here, right here, chapter 3. The seed has to grow roots and grow into a full-grown tree to bear fruit, the fruit of redemption. Now, just so we're clear, what is redemption? Well, redemption is God acting to set broken people free from the powers that oppress them so they can live free as his people. Redemption is God's gracious saving act to set broken people free from whatever it is that is oppressing them so that they can live free as his people. So the seed of redemption was in Genesis 3. The start of God's plan for redemption is set in motion in Genesis 12. God starts his plan by calling a moon-worshipping pagan man. He's way, 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 way past the age of having kids. He has no children, which in that day meant he was pretty much of a loser. He went around, everybody knew the guy's a loser. He has no significance, no legacy. His name will forever be forgotten. But have you ever heard of Abraham? Yeah, God comes and tells Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and that from that nation I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that nation will that comes from you will be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. And from that nation, from your seed, will come one, that promised one, who will set things right in the world, that Savior who is to come. And God makes it clear. He says, I'm going to do this through you. And the reason he did is because God knows that Abraham has a big L on his head. He's a big loser. And God is like, if I do something with you, then everybody will stand back and say, there has to be a God, because it couldn't happen through Abraham. So Abraham leaves his home, his people, and God takes him to a place called the Promised Land because it's the land that God promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. And one night, God takes Abraham outside of his tent, and he says, Abe, look up at the stars. Can you count all those stars? He says, no, of course I can't count up to that high. He says, well, see those stars? As many as those stars are, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abe is like, come on, God, I'm 90 years old. I mean, you know, just quit joking around. And he says, I never joke. Yeah, I'm Jehovah. It will happen. That brings us up to chapter 15, where you've been waiting for me. Chapter 15, Abraham is a man of faith, but he struggles to understand God. And he says, God, how can I know you will do this for me for sure? How can I know for sure? And God says in verse 13, know this for sure. Know this for certain. Your offspring will be sojourners and foreigners in a land that is not their own. And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, bro, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. But they will come back here in the fourth generation. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Termites, and the Cellulites. It's all there. It's all there. That's why it's called the Promised Land, because from your family, God says, I'm going to make a great nation. But first, your family has to be enslaved by another nation for 400 years. I'm going to tell you why I think that is next week. I had it in this message. I had to cut it out. So anyway, next week. God says, I promise you I'll bring them back to this land where you pitched your tent. This land. That's why it's called the Promised Land, because it was a covenant promise that God made with Abraham. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob, who God also called Israel, has 12 boys. The 12 tribes of Israel. The youngest son is Joseph, who's kind of a cocky kid who has these dreams where his whole family and his brothers and father and mother are all falling down and bowing before him, and he doesn't have the good sense to keep his mouth shut about it, so he goes around telling everybody that's what's going to happen, which ticks his brothers off big time. But on top of that, the brothers are already ticked off about him because Joseph is Jacob's favorite son, which, parents, it is not smart to have a favorite child, but Jacob makes Joseph this special coat of many colors, and he keeps him home sitting on the front porch playing checkers and drinking sweet tea while he sends his other sons out in the field to work. Now, there's another reason that Joseph is Jacob's favorite son, and that's because Joseph came from Jacob's favorite wife. Now, anytime you have to pick which wife is your favorite wife, you know it'll lead to serious problems. I mean, what you have here is you've got some serious dysfunction in this family. And I just love this about the Bible, because in God's great plan of redemption, most often he doesn't start with the wise and the rich and the famous. He uses broken, weak, messed up people, and he redeems them out of the messes that they make for themselves so that they live for him and enjoy relationship with him, just as he planned from the beginning. Well, one day, the brothers go out in the field to work, and Jacob sends Joseph out in his GMC Sierra 1500 Denali crew cab pickup truck, and he's going out to see if his brothers are actually working or not. I mean, he's kind of a snitch. And the brothers, I mean, they've had it up to here. They've just had it with their punk brother, so they take him and they throw him down in an abandoned well, and they have this debate going on the surface. Well, should we kill him or should we sell him? Should we kill him? Should we sell him? So while this debate is going on, a caravan full of slaves on its way to Egypt comes by. And so they go over to the traders and they say, you know, we found this guy in a well over there. He doesn't have any calluses on his hands. He's never worked a day in his life, but we think you can whip him into shape. How about we sell him to you for some Slurpee money? And so I'm trying to keep you with me. And so they do, and off they go to the 7-Eleven, and they take his coat of many colors, and they rip it up, and they sprinkle some blood on it, and they take it home to their father, and they're all sad and fake crying and everything, and they tell their father that they found the coat in the field, and Jacob concludes that Joseph was killed and eaten by a wild animal, and his dad has to live with that, and his brothers have to live with that terrible secret. Years go by. There's a famine in the land. There's no rain. Crops have burned up. Livestock's dying off. The family's down to its last few meals, and Jacob gathers his 11 sons, and he says, word is there's food in Egypt, so I want you to go down there and see if you can barter and trade and buy some food. And the boys just stand there. I mean, they don't want to go to Egypt. I mean, and he's like, what's wrong? Go buy groceries. So off they go to Egypt, hoping they won't bump into a slave that looks a lot like them. But they don't know what's happened over the last 13 years, because you see, that little punk brother that they sold off as a slave became the slave of one of the great leaders in Egypt. He worked his way up to be the chief of the official's household because he loved God even as a slave. He never gave up on God, even though it seemed like God had given up on him. And this is one of the great stories of the Bible as well. You can read about it from Genesis 37 on. So Joseph is in this prominent position, but the problem was this slave owner's wife also took notice of Joseph, this strapping buck from Hebrew land. And one day when her husband was on a business trip, she puts the moves on Joseph. Joe says, no way, and he runs away and leaves his coat in her hand. Always having trouble with coats here. And when her husband got home, she's feeling humiliated for being rejected, so she tells her husband that Joseph tried to have his way with her, and so he gets thrown into prison. 2 years the guy's in prison. But while he's in prison, he starts interpreting dreams of the other prisoners, because that's a gift that God has given him. But he stays in prison for 2 years until one night Pharaoh himself has this crazy weird dream. Pharaoh wakes up, sweat dripping from his forehead. He yells for his officials. They come running in. He says, man, I tell you, I had this crazy dream. I saw the Nile River. And they're all like, yeah. And 7 big fat cows came up out of the river. Okay. And then the water started to stir again. Okay, right? Okay, yeah, then what happened? Well, all of a sudden, seven of the scrawniest, boniest cows you ever seen come walking out of the water, and they open their jaws, and they got these huge tushes, these fangs, and they eat up all the fat cows, and they're like, wow. Then what happened? He said, I don't know. I woke up. And so Pharaoh says, I want you to tell me what it means. Well, none of the wise men and none of the court officials could tell what the dream meant. They couldn't interpret the dream. But one of the court attendants is like, wait a minute. I remember there's this guy down in cell 27 in D block, and he's really good at interpreting dreams. And so off they go down to D block, cell 27. They pull Joseph out, and they say, you can't go stand before Pharaoh looking like this. So they clean him up. They cut his hair. They shave him. They splash some frankincense under his arm for deodorant, and they bring him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, okay, here's my dream. I hear you're good at interpreting them. And Joseph says, no, I'm not, but my God is. And Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph says, okay, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of abundant harvest like you've never seen. And Pharaoh's all like, oh, this is good, good, good. He's excited, good. What else? Well, it's not good news. Joseph goes on, there's going to be 7 years of famine like the world has never seen, and those years of abundance are going to be eaten up. And so Pharaoh says, what should I do? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, mightiest man in the world, asking the prisoner from cell 27, D block, what to do? Joseph says, well, if I were you, I'd find a guy, maybe a guy that's good at dreams, and I'd put him in charge of the land and the crops for 7 years. I'd build great storehouses to bank away all the grain, so when the seven lean years comes, that this great nation of yours will have all the food that it needs. And I can tell you what's going to happen. What's going to happen is that all the nations of the world are going to come to you to buy food, and you'll be the greatest, wisest king who ever lived. And that Pharaoh likes that plan, so he puts Joseph in charge. He's second in command under Pharaoh himself. And Joseph does what he needs to do during the 7 years of abundance, so when the years of famine come, Egypt is set. And then the famine hits, and 11 hungry brothers from far, far away make their way to Egypt. And they come into the royal house, and they fall on their knees before Joseph. I think he had a dream about that. And they say, our family is starving to death. We've come to buy food. And long story short, Joseph pulls back his cloak, takes the bath towel off his head, wipes the mascara from his eyes, and says, it's me. And they're like, oh, no, we are dead men. We're dead men. And he says, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So go back to Canaan and bring our father and your families and come to Egypt and live with me. You won't survive this on your own. And so Pharaoh hears that this kid that's made him rich, this kid who has been a blessing, remember from Abraham, he's a blessing to all this great nation, salvation for this nation. He hears that this kid's family is in need, and so he says, hey, bring him down here, we'll take care of him. Genesis 47, Joseph brings his family before Pharaoh, and he says, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among, look at this, this is humorous to me. And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. How many brothers did he have? Right, he had 6 more. So do you have a family like that, by the way? Like if you were going to go stand before the greatest man in the world, you go, you 6, go, you go stand over there, you 5, come with me. I mean, you have a family like that? I mean, you got the crazy uncle that you just want to hide away in the closet until the company's gone? How many have a family like that? How many of you are the crazy uncle or aunt? Okay, well, anyway. So then Pharaoh says to Joseph, you and your father and your brothers, you go settle in the best of the land. And in verse 11, Joseph settles his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Turn 3 pages, chapter 47, 48, 49, 50, last verse in Genesis. After the family settled in Egypt, time passes. Chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after that, they embalmed him, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Turn the page, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went down to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and greatly increased, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. I'll talk more about that next week, but here's the question. How much time has passed? 400 years, maybe like 320 since we got to get Moses' lifespan. 400 years between verses 6 and 7 and when the story of the Exodus starts. When they leave Egypt, it's 400 years. What does that tell you? It tells us that God is making himself known as our great promise-keeping God. That God is, in this story of redemption and salvation, that God is making himself known as this amazingly gracious promise-keeping God. Now, remember our question. Why are we studying the book of Exodus? Yes, because it is a great Old Testament Bible story, and if our kids and grandkids are going to learn about Mo and the Big Exit and VeggieTales, we need to know the story as well. And yes, we need to study it because it is the gospel in the Old Testament. It's the greatest story ever told to the Jews. It's the story that defined them as a people, that fashioned them into one nation under God. But why should we as Christians spend 9 to 10 months in this book? Well, I hinted at it earlier when I said that for the Jews, the Exodus defined their salvation in the same way the cross defines our salvation. The Exodus is the salvation story, the redemption story, the gospel story, but it's more than a historical story of redemption because it also points forward to the larger story of our redemption that has come to us in Christ. Author Christopher Wright puts it this way: the Exodus points beyond itself to a greater need for deliverance from the totality of evil and the restoration that God achieved. It's bigger than that. Such a deliverance, he says, was accomplished by Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Why should we study Exodus? Because we're going to study it to better understand the great salvation that has come to us in the cross of Christ. To better understand the great salvation that has come to us in the cross of Christ. There's so much I could say here. I mean, there are so many black and white pictures of salvation in Exodus that just burst into full color in the gospel. Like, think about it. How did God save Israel in the Exodus? Well, God saved his people when they were powerless to save themselves. That's the gospel. Jesus died to save us because we can't save ourselves. In the Exodus, God saved his people through a deliverer, Moses. That points forward to the gospel, to the one that's greater than Moses. God saves us through Jesus, who saves us from sin and death and hell. In Exodus, God saved his people through the blood of the Passover lamb. In the gospel, Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood was shed for you and for me so that when we put our faith and trust in Christ for salvation, God's judgment passes over us. In Exodus, God provides for his people bread from heaven and water from the rock. In the gospel, Jesus is our bread from heaven. His spirit is the source of living water. In the Exodus, God makes himself known as a personal, promise-keeping redeemer. Yahweh is his personal name. We'll see that. In the gospel, God makes himself known as a personal, promise-fulfilling redeemer in the name of Jesus. we're going to see all kinds of these parallels in our in many more of them in all these ways in our study through the book of Exodus, because God wants to use the gospel of Exodus to show us the greater glory in living color, the greater glory of the gospel of Jesus. Because the good news then and in a greater way now is that God sets broken people free so they can live free as his treasured people. And over these coming months, as you read and you study and you discuss this great Old Testament story, what I want you to do is this. I want you to turn what you learn into praise. I want you to turn what you learn into praise, because in Exodus, we're going to see the roots that grow up into gospel fruit. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's close in prayer. And notice as I issue these praises to God, offer these praises to God, the themes of Exodus and then how they are fulfilled in Christ. Pray with me. God, I praise you because you are a promise-keeping God to us. I praise you because you are a God who hears the cries of your people and you come to their aid. I praise you that you are always with me, with us, and for us, even when we feel stuck in the wilderness. God, I praise you that even though you don't always work according to my time schedule, you're always with me and for me. You never forsake me. God, I praise you because you set me free from everything Satan uses to try to oppress me. Condemnation and guilt and shame and regret. Slavery to my past. Addictive patterns of behavior. God, I praise you because you do set the captive free. You've set us free. Teach us to live free. God, I praise you because you make a way when there doesn't seem to be a way. God, I praise you that you are merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and forgiving. I praise you, God, because you do judge evil. You do set right what is wrong in this world. God, I praise you that you provide us with daily bread. You quench our thirst with the living water of your Spirit. I praise you for your great grace that you've given us in your Word and by your Spirit. God, I praise you that all these things and so many more spiritual blessings have come to us. They are ours. They are all true. They are all yes. Through your Son, our Savior, Jesus. So, Father, as we begin this study in Exodus and as we continue through it this fall and this spring, take this great Old Testament story of redemption and keep pointing us forward to the greater salvation you've gifted us by faith in Christ, so that we learn what it means to be set free in order to live free. Do this for your name's sake, for the greater glory of Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.